As you may know, for the Hebrews, 7 was the perfect number. Why? For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. 7 days in 1 week, first chapter of the Bible. And so 7 came to signify completion, totality, perfection. We have an instance of that symbolism right here in Naaman's 7 dippings in the Jordan. It so happens that this is our 7th study in the book of 2 Kings. And I, for one, feel that's fitting. Because of all the wonderful things we've seen so far, or indeed of all the things, God willing, we will go on to see, this is perhaps the most wonderful of them all. The healing and conversion of Naaman the Syrian. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. I'm not saying that his physical cure is the greatest miracle that Elisha has performed or will perform. Healing leprosy is not as great as raising the dead, and he's already done that, you remember, in the last chapter, and he'll do so again, even after he himself has died. We'll see that as well. No, it's not his physical healing of Naaman that I'm talking about, but rather his spiritual healing, the cure of his soul, that is truly incredible and the best thing that we've seen so far, or even will, during Elisha's ministry. This man was an enemy of Israel. He was an enemy of God's people, a sworn opponent. By him the Lord had given victory to Syria over Israel. More on that in a moment. Israel's enemy. And that Naaman came nevertheless to know Yahweh, the God of Israel, to worship him and him alone, is for me the greatest wonder in all of these chapters. I don't know about you. I do know what one person thought, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He would seem to agree with me. Did you know that the one reference Jesus makes to Elisha's ministry was none other than this incident? It's found in Luke chapter 4, verse 27. And we'll come back to that as well. Friends, we see here in this chapter that Israel is finally doing what the Lord intended her to do, to be a light to the nations. That is why he called Abraham, you remember, in Ur of the Chaldees, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's what he said to Moses on Mount Sinai. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They mediate divine blessings, reconciling a holy God and sinful men. It's also what was on King Solomon's heart, you recall, when he dedicated the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people, Israel. That was their calling, to be a light to the Gentiles, showing them a better way to live, revealing the Lord to them. Only so far they haven't lived up to it, have they? Far from it. With rare exceptions, the holy nation has been an unholy mess, and especially this northern kingdom to which Elisha was sent. But now with 2 Kings 5, we're treated to another of those rare exceptions, where Israel is doing, or at least some of them are doing, what they're supposed to be doing. Here one Gentile got a glimpse of the glory and grace of God. It was not, sadly, an unsullied sight, as I think we've seen from reading the whole chapter and as we will go on to see. It was not as clear a vision of God's power and mercy as it might have been, but still it was enough for him to believe, to turn from his idols and to serve the true and living God. Like the prodigal son, whom we've heard, he came to his senses, he remembered his creator, his father, and so he turned to him. Amazing. I wonder, will the same suffice for you to come to God? Do you want a glimpse of the divine? Do you want to know what the Lord is really like? I'm Friend, you have it here before you. If you're not yet a Christian, this is why you should become one immediately. And if you are already on, as one as most of us are, I take it. Brothers and sisters, today we're going to be reminded why that is what we are. Inasmuch as it was your choice, you made a wise choice. But really, it is all thanks to God that you are what you are. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. No matter how poor and wretched they are, no matter how sinful, they shall be mine, Lord of hosts. So the title of this sermon is taken from Isaiah 49, A Light to the Gentiles. And there's so much in this chapter, we're not going to have time this morning to cover all of it, as I had hoped. We'll look at the last section concerning Gehazi, God willing, on Wednesday. But we will consider this morning verses 1 through 19. Let's do so under three headings. I want us to look at Naaman and each of the main characters in these points, one at a time, and identify a wonderful theme under this overall heading, A Light to the Gentiles. So firstly, we have in verses 1 to 4, Naaman and the girl. And we see here sovereignty, God's sovereignty. Israel, of course, has been in the news for a long time. Not so much in the news just of late has been the country of Syria, its northern neighbor, but this week that has changed. You've heard about the infighting going on, very bloody, hundreds killed in Syria, fighting between the Druze, the Bedouin, and their allies, the Arabs. The government of Syria seemingly trying to keep order, Israel getting involved as well. And if you know your Bible, you're aware that this conflict between Israel and Syria is nothing new. Some 3,000 years ago, it was going on there. Damascus and Samaria, in this case, the capital of the northern kingdom. Only at that time, the fortunes were reversed from what they are today. Israel was not the superior power back then. At this time, Syria was. That's evident from this passage. The chapter begins by introducing us to Naaman and his master Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. The latter, we are told, credited the former with bringing him military success. Naaman was an honorable man in the eyes of his master. Why? Because he had won many victories in battle and the king was happy with it. But we are also informed, aren't we, in that first verse, that the real kudos belonged elsewhere, not to Naaman. He may have been a mighty man of valor, a brave warrior, and a master tactician, yet he was in fact only an instrument of victory. He was not its author. That was somebody else. Someone who neither man would ever have dreamed was actually responsible. Who? Well, who else but Yahweh, the God of their enemy? Verse 1. By him, Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was the author then, giving them triumph over his own nation, Israel, in punishment of their sin. For that, see Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and following, where God threatens to do that very thing, to send Israel packing before their foes. So it was. Many of those covenant curses are being fulfilled here in the book of 2 Kings because the people are rebelling against God. So straight away we see, don't we, that God is sovereign. He's all powerful. He is in control. He is sovereign in the big things, on the world stage, in international politics and warfare. But then he is also sovereign in the little things. Little, that is, in comparison to the former, but certainly not small to us. Our personal matters. Though Naaman was highly successful in his career, he climbed the pole and he'd reached the heights. All the while, he was bearing a heavy burden, which the author tells us just at the end of the first verse. He was also a mighty man of valor, a great warrior, But the fly in the ointment, a leper, he had leprosy. That was probably not what we today call leprosy or Hansen's disease, but it was some other kind of aggravated skin condition, such as psoriasis, and that can be very, very bad and unpleasant. Look up some photos online, as I did. This was not a small thing. It constantly aggravated Naaman. It made his life miserable. It was a fly in the ointment of his otherwise perfect existence. Did you know that such physical afflictions and ailments have their ultimate cause in God? He asked Moses, "Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" Exodus 4, verse 11. And the same applies to other kinds of suffering. In verse 2, we meet a particularly tragic case. We read, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel." Rather like those poor souls taken hostage by Hamas 3 years ago, some of whom are still languishing in captivity. Separated from her family, her parents likely murdered, the life she had known was over. She belongs now to another household. She waited, we're told, on Naaman's wife. She was her maidservant. Friends, what a personal tragedy is this. What a cross to have to bear. Yet even here, God is sovereign. He's over the situation. He hasn't just permitted it, he has planned it. Amos asked the question, Amos 3:6, if there is calamity in a city, which there certainly was in her city, will not the Lord have done it? Hasn't come about by accident, taken him by surprise. Sadly, such stories of tragedy are not unusual, are they? You can find multiple of them. But what is extraordinary is the grace with which this young lady bears her cross, her total lack of bitterness. That is breathtaking. Verse 3, "Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.'" She's referring, of course, to Elisha. That's remarkable. There is no doubt that this is a genuine wish she is expressing. She is not just putting this on. She's not just feigning concern, you know, to get into her mistress's good books. Her heart's desire is for her master, her captor, to be healed, to be blessed. After all that she has been through, and with all she must still endure, that is what she wants, this godly girl, this daughter of Abraham. And you know, we don't even know her name. But rest assured, God does. If Elisha was his man in Israel, well, she's his woman in Syria. She's his secret agent, his fifth column in the heart of the enemy, the real enemy being the devil. She's one of his weapons, mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Just look at what happens as a result of her witness. Verse 4, "And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.'" And thus things begin to move in our story. A classic conversion is set in motion. But friends, understand, it never would have happened had Israel been at peace, had her borders been secure, had Naaman been leprosy free, and had a young girl remain with her family. Are you seeing God's sovereignty? Are you rejoicing in it? So many folk, you know, think that this is a bad thing. How could God allow this to happen? And not a few well-meaning Christians outright deny it. My God would never ordain that. Well, that's a perilous thing to say, isn't it? Because then you're worshipping an idol, because this is the God of the Bible. We all love that verse, if we're believers, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We all know that, but do we also know that the only way that can be true is if God is sovereign, working all things according to the counsel of his own will? All things, the good and the bad, for good. Permit me to give you a personal illustration. My dad, Jonathan Gross, died at the age of 70. When he was 60, he became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God had saved me at university, and I witnessed to him. He saw the change in my life. I was a typical depressive teenager, and he saw the amazing transformation, and it made him really want to know more. But not only that had led him to that point of openness. He thought he was a Christian. He always said, I did so well in divinity, which was the religious studies or education of his day. He prided himself on his grade there. He thought he was fine, but he had no true religion. Nor did I growing up. But it wasn't just that that had brought him to the Lord Jesus, but also he'd known great disappointment in his working life. You know, he was made unemployed from a company he'd worked for tirelessly. He took that very, very hard, and then he started up his own business again, and I suppose in a way, as I recall him saying, to sort of prove himself. It seemed to be going well. It was when the theory test came out and the driving exam. He was a driving instructor and had this idea of theory test learning centers all over the country. It seemed to be fine to start with, but it turns out he got in with some crooks, and basically the whole thing went south. He got into huge debt on credit cards, with very high rates of interest. Bitter providence. And yet I remember him saying, if it hadn't been for those humbling experiences, as well as my own conversion and witness, he's not sure he would have been as open to the Lord as he was. That had humbled him. And as we'll see, we need to be humbled if we're going to come to the God of all grace. I'm sure you can give your own examples, but aren't you glad that God is sovereign? That you can sing with the hymn writer, whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Man proposes, God disposes. He works all things together according to the counsel of his own will. He is sovereign. On the highest level, the world stage, and in the circumstances of our individual lives. But for his chosen people, it's all for their good. Praise God. So that's Naaman and the girl, and this wonderful theme of divine sovereignty. Secondly, we see Naaman and the king in verses 5 through 8. And here we have great irony. What is irony? I can still vaguely recall as a kid not knowing what irony was. I think I guessed it was nothing to do with ironing. Well, here is a definition from off of the internet. Irony: a state of affairs or an event that seems deliberately contrary to what one expects and is often wryly amusing as a result. And I think that's what we have here in verses 5 through 8 with Naaman and the king of Israel, who is probably Jehoram, the same king we've been looking at so far. But I would just like to qualify that definition a little. Yes, there is humor here. You know, God did make us with a sense of humor. At the same time, there's a real sadness here. You know, those things can coexist. It is at once both comic and tragic. As we've just seen, Naaman took his wife's maid's testimony seriously. Having doubtless tried everything else, he was desperate. He figures there's nothing to lose, and so he goes off to his master, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, at the palace. That's verse 4. And he agrees that it's worth a try. So off Naaman heads to Israel, laden with money and the finest clothing. All presents for its king and its prophet. Incentives to heal him. He also takes with him a letter from his master, the nub of which we have recorded in verse 6. Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy. Ben-Hadad is clearly assuming that Jehoram will know exactly what to do. Because the prophet, if he is as effective as is said, well, surely he would keep such an asset close by. He would keep him in the court, in his court. He would be a valued and respected member of the royal household. He would be a national treasure, wouldn't he? That indeed is how it should be, but sadly that is not the case. Not in apostate Israel. Just look at Jehoram's reaction in verse 7. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, a vivid sign of grief and distress. And he said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider," he says to his courtiers, his advisors, "and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. This is just a trick. He's up to no good." Jehoram is panic-stricken. He is sure his opposite number is simply trying to pick a fight, because after all, healing a leper is in the same category as raising the dead, as killing someone and then bringing them back to life. That those are things that only a deity can do. And Jehoram may be a king, but he's not a god, and even he will admit that. And therefore, he reasons, when he fails to cure Naaman, Ben-Hadad will surely use it as a pretext to go to war and take more of Israel's territory, maybe even overthrow the northern regime altogether. Jehoram's reign could be at an end. A national disaster, hence the king's emotional reaction to this news. What are we to make of this? Does it sound reasonable? Well, yes, it does. If it is the case that Israel's God is no greater than those of the other nations, then it makes sense. If the Lord has no more power than the likes of Baal or Rimmon or Asherah, or if he is mighty but is just uninterested, simply unwilling to get involved, in that case, the king is right to panic, isn't he? You're about to offend the king of Syria. You're on a hiding to nothing. You won't just have a few raids on your hands. You'll have a full-scale war, or to use Putin's language, a special military operation. That is what Jehoram is convinced he is facing. But friends, Jehoram is wrong. Do you want to know who's right? The slave girl. Just look at her again in verse 3. "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." She is full of faith and optimism. There he is, the king in the capital, while she is in captivity. There he is, sat on his throne, tearing his clothes, while she's on her hands and knees scrubbing floors. He is a fully grown man, even the king, acting like a drama queen. And she is just a girl, and a servant girl at that. And yet, for all that, friends, she has what he doesn't: faith, trust in God, total confidence in Elisha, his prophet. She says, with King Jehoshaphat of Judah, as we heard in chapter 3, verse 12, "The word of the Lord is with him," with Elisha. And there's the first irony, my friends. A massive irony. Comic, is it not? Yet simultaneously tragic. Jehoram should know better. Nor does it end there. Consider who it is who has come to Samaria. Naaman the Syrian. And why has he come? Because he believes he can be healed, this Gentile. He credits his wife's maid's word. I mean, he wouldn't have come all this way if he didn't believe it at all. No doubt he has some doubt as well, but at least he believes it a bit. And you know what? Well, you do, because you've read the whole chapter. He's not going to be disappointed. Verse 8. "So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Even if you don't, Jehoram, he shall," Naaman. And there's the second irony. The king of Israel hasn't got a clue about Israel's God. He despises his servant. Before long, he'll try and kill him. He'll send a soldier to take his head off his shoulders. That's the king of Israel. And yet the foe of Israel, Naaman, will soon be at peace with God, thanks to Elisha. It was this ironic aspect that the Lord Jesus noticed in particular and drew attention to in that synagogue in Nazareth, and that one reference to Elisha's ministry I mentioned in the Gospels, Luke 4, verse 27. He said there, and in fact these were his last words, that occasion he said, "There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, but to none of them was Elisha sent except Naaman the Syrian." Or in fact, interesting, isn't it? Because actually Naaman came to Elisha rather than Elisha being sent to him, but actually in the perspective of God, he was being sent because God planned and prepared for all of this to happen. In other words, Jesus is saying to the people of his hometown, who you remember rejected him because a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, "Where did this man, this carpenter's son, get all these words, this wisdom?" Jesus is saying to them, "In rejecting me, you are only repeating the sin of your forefathers. They've done it before. With Elijah, with Elisha, with all the prophets. But in fact, you are going even further because I'm not just a prophet, I am God's son." Do not be surprised then, Jesus is saying to the Nazarenes, if the Lord looks elsewhere for sinners to have mercy on, even to the Gentiles. Because that's what's going to happen in Luke's second volume, isn't it? Acts. "You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." God did it before. There's nothing to stop him doing it again. Jesus' hearers didn't like that one little bit. They tried to assassinate him and throw him off the cliff, but it wasn't God's time for him to die, and so he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. It's all in Luke chapter 4. But they didn't like it. They didn't appreciate the irony, though irony there was. But how about you? We can apply this to ourselves as a Christian nation, so-called. Think of all the blessings we've known, friends, over the years, over the centuries in this country. You know, this year, this month, is the 500th anniversary of the Bible translator William Tyndale's first Greek New Testament translated into English. It was only a partial version, but that was the first version directly translated from the original language in our own language. 500 years of the Scriptures. What a blessing. What an inestimable blessing. And yet, the last time we were in the open air, I was preaching and I drew attention to this fact, and Tim McShane had a couple of special copies of the King James Version with, I think, Tyndale's picture on them, and I was drawing attention to what I've just told you, and very, very few people, in fact only one young girl, bothered to stop and listen and ask for a Bible. I said, "Here are free Bibles." And I spoke about Tyndale and his sacrifice because he laid down his life for this. And people just go past and they don't care. What then if in response God should bring even more foreigners to our country? Immigrants, asylum seekers. What if no government can stop the small boats? And what if this is God's doing? And what if he should then start saving some of these people and adding them to the churches of this land, even putting them in positions of leadership and sending them out on evangelism to evangelize us native Britons? What if he should do that? Indeed, I think there's some evidence to say he has begun to do that. But there are people who'd have a problem with that. Christian people, some of them. And not all nominal Christians either. There'll be some evangelicals too, with whom this doesn't sit well. Well, they and we need to look in the mirror. Let's examine ourselves in the light of these passages. Dale Ralph Davis says, "We may profess God and yet live without him. Just like Jehoram, whose name means the Lord is exalted, just like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, or indeed the good people of Nazareth. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And you're not just a Christian because you have the name of one, or because you're born in this country, or even to a Christian family. How is the state of your heart? Let's all of us learn from the past and repent of our sins. Let us not just talk the talk, brethren, but let us walk the walk. Not living in fear like Jehoram, but in faith like the girl. God can do it. And if we are having that perspective, then let's also be encouraged, because no matter how little you are, no matter how insignificant, the Lord can use you. Israel was being a light to the nations, I say here, but how? Not through its king, who should have been doing it, leading the way. No, but through the prophet, a poor preacher like Elisha. And not just through him, but also through the slave girl. Indeed, she's the one who set the ball rolling. But for her, nothing. None of this. I read in my reading devotion this morning, the last verse of Isaiah 60, wonderful verse. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. Friends, this is that. God can use you. In fact, he delights to use you to bring to nothing the things that are. That's the irony. Thirdly and finally, we see with Naaman and the prophet, we see mercy. Verses 9 through 19, we've come to the heart of the passage in our conclusion. That is the Syrians' cleansing and conversion. Both. This is an extremely instructive account, and there are things here that will feature in every true conversion to God. That's what we must understand. We can therefore draw principles from this account for ourselves today. And I'd like particularly now to speak to any among us who may not be Christians, who may not be believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to speak directly to you in the light of this teaching. We see here from Naaman's example that in order to be converted to God and come to know him, your maker, the Savior, firstly, your pride must be humbled. Your pride must be humbled. In verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariot, the equivalent of the tanks today. Imagine driving a great big Challenger tank, proudly, you know, standing out the turret, parking it outside this little hovel where Elisha lives. He stood at the door of Elisha's house, very proudly, I get the sense. It wasn't just him, it was all his aides and servants too. An impressive sight. I'm sure any neighbors must have been scared stiff that the Syrians have come for us now. But they weren't there on a raid, were they? He clearly feels that Elisha should be honored at his presence. He's come all this way to see him. He, the greatest warrior in Syria. And yet look at what the prophet does, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and so forth. He sent a messenger to him. There's Naaman, this foreign dignitary, this VIP. He's come from the palace to this cottage, to Elisha's humble abode. He's waiting to be received, to be fawned over. He's got his head held high. And instead, the prophet doesn't even go out the door to meet him. It's as though he's got something more important to do. Instead, he sends a minion, his servant, with a one-sentence message. How about that? How would you feel if you were Naaman? Probably just as he felt. Verse 11, but Naaman became furious. He was livid. And he said, going away, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. To me. I don't know why our New King James Version has put to me there in italics. That's what they do when the word's not in the original Hebrew. They are there in the original Hebrew, and in fact, they're in an emphatic position. They start the sentence in the Hebrew. Indeed, I said, to me, or to me, he will surely come out. To me, the great warrior, the mighty man of valor. And then he goes on, as I expected, he would have done what all the other prophets I've ever met do. He would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy, performing the customary razzle-dazzle, the religious hocus-pocus, the audio-visual experience. All that ceremony, that's what I like. It makes me feel I'm someone special, as indeed I am. Do you see Naaman's pride, his self-esteem? Do you see also how Elisha doesn't care for it, indeed deliberately wounds it? And why? Why does he do this? Is it just because he's lacking in people skills? Is he a nasty person, the prophet Elisha? Not at all. On the contrary, he does it, friends, because he knows Naaman needs it. His pride must be humbled if he is to be healed. And why is that? Because top of God's kill list is pride. Top of his hit list, he hates a proud look, Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Surely he scorns the scornful, Proverbs 3, 34, but he gives grace to the humble. And Naaman needs grace for his body and soul. And thus his pride must be broken before he can be blessed. Surely God scorns the scornful and gives grace to the humble. You know that proverb's repeated several times in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Which of those people are you? The second thing we see here is that in order to be saved, your disease must be cleansed. Your disease must be cleansed. It's not just Elisha's manner that Naaman objects to, it's also his method. What the messenger said was, to read the whole verse, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. Simple enough, you might think, but that's the point. Naaman, for him, it's too simple. I mean, if taking an outdoor bath was the key to his cure, he could have very well done that back in Syria, as he says in verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? I think the first of those goes through Syria's capital city. The second is further south, nearer to Israel. But he says either of them would be better than the river Jordan or any other river in Israel. Could I not wash in them and be clean? And he goes off in a rage. Again, we see his pride, this time with a national or racial flavor to it. But also his rejection of God's word because it is so simple and so narrow as well. Apparently only the Jordan will do for his cleansing. And not just once either, it has to be 7 times. 6, no good. It's all too much for Naaman because it's too little, too simple. And you know that is exactly how many folk feel about the gospel, the good news of the Savior, Jesus Christ. They may feel that they have this disease of sin, this sickness of the soul, and that somehow it needs to be cleansed if they are to go to heaven, because the Bible says nothing impure shall enter in. But when they hear of God's remedy for sin, his prescription for our pollution, they don't like it. Repent and believe in the gospel, is that it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who removes it by the shedding of his precious blood once for all time on Calvary's cross. Really, that's preposterous. How can one man's death atone for my sin? And why does it have to be this man in particular? Can't I find help for my spiritual needs somewhere else? In Islam and Muhammad, in Buddhism and the Buddha, in humanism, etc.? Could I not wash in them and be clean? No, you couldn't. No, you can't. As Peter said, before the Sanhedrin, they needed to hear this, the Jewish rulers. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. And why not? Why no salvation in anyone else? Because Jesus Christ is unique in his person. Prophet, priest, king. God, man. He is unique in what he has done, his work in his perfect life of obedience and his death on the cross. His sacrifice of atonement is likewise unique and inimitable and unrepeatable. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And if you are going to go in through heaven's door, it will be on these terms and no other. Well, you know, thankfully Naaman did eventually. Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father," speaking as one man, "if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" Because he's a proud man, he would have liked to do that. "But how much more then, if you think about it, when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean.'" As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said, that's logic on fire. That's preaching. Once again, by the way, notice, an anonymous servant saves the day. A little person, like the girl at the start. God uses the foolish things to bring the wise down. Praise God, Naaman listened to reason. Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan." I imagine he felt very foolish coming up the 6th time and nothing had happened yet. But he carried on that 7th time for the full number. The whole course of treatment, as it were. And then was the result. Verse 14. "And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child." He had humbled himself like a little child, as Jesus says. And so he got the flesh of a little child. "And he was clean." For the first time in years, maybe ever, he was clean at last. What he'd found nowhere else, he had found here in the despised Jordan River. But it wasn't really the river, was it? It was according to the saying of the man of God. The washing with water in the word, Ephesians 5. You can imagine how he felt if you've ever had cancer. Some of us here have, and you get the all clear, or at least the remission notice. Amazing feeling. Some other illness you've recovered from. But even better, his soul was clean too. We'll see that in just a second. And your spirit will also be clean, as white as snow, if you obey this word, wash and be clean. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Your disease must be cleansed, and it can only be cleansed at Calvary. Your contribution must be zero. Naaman returns to Elisha's house, and this time the prophet is there to meet him. Verse 15. He stood before Elisha, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." What a confession. What a confession. Would that God's own people at this time were saying that. Would that they would do it now. The king of Israel can't, but his enemy can by God's grace. But that grace might remain grace, Elisha, the miracle worker, must receive nothing. And Naaman, the proud man, must make no contribution whatsoever to his cleansing. He tries to offer Elisha a gift from all that abundance he brought with him. Verse 5. Back in verse 5. But verse 16, Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And Naaman urged him to take it. "Please, please." But he refused. Clearly, a principle is at stake. That principle isn't holiness, as if, being a Jew, Elisha must remain separate from Gentiles. If that was the case, he would never have agreed to heal him. Nor is it down to prudence, as if accepting a gift from Israel's enemy, then that might have made him look as if he was being a traitor. No, the principle in question is freeness. That is, the grace and mercy of God are free. His favor cannot be bought. The sinner cannot contribute anything to his or her salvation. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as somebody said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. Naaman must learn that, and we must learn that. God's salvation must be accepted as a gift, as a free undeserved blessing, because only then will we have a right view of God and of his glory and of ourselves too. Have you accepted this principle? Have you understood it? Are you content to be justified by grace? Or do you want to add your own tuppence worth into the mix, your own little pinch of merit, and so try and be justified by law? Don't do that. You'll ruin it entirely, just like the meal was ruined in that first miracle we looked at last week because of the inclusion of the gourds. Don't throw the poison of works into your justification before God. Look and be saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. Your contribution must be zero. And just a quick word, your commitment must at the same time be total. Instead of bestowing a gift, Naaman asks for one, doesn't he? He asks for two mule loads of earth. There in verse 17. Let them be given to me, so your servant, because your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now, much could be said about this that we don't have time for now, but positively, one thing is clear, and that is that Naaman is totally committed. This isn't a one-off. His life is going to be totally different from now on. He's going to go home and he's not going to go along with the crowd. He's going to stand out and he's going to worship God. And he feels he needs this earth to do so. That might perhaps be superstitious maybe, or maybe just, you know, a bit backward compared to the new covenant we're living in. But it is a sign of his devotion, that soil of Canaan. He wants some tangible reminder of the God of Israel who he now serves. And in addition, he has another request, and that is a concession there in verse 18. Because as part of his job, he has to go in with the king of Syria into the temple of their national god, and they have to bow down. It goes with the territory. Some have criticized Naaman for that request. They suggest it detracts from his total commitment. But in his defense, he himself brings it up, and he's clearly sensitive about it because it troubles him, and that shows that God is at work in him. And Elisha himself seems content with his explanation, doesn't he? He says, go in peace. Let's not abuse this incident by imagining it gives us an excuse to commit all sorts of compromise to save our skin. But there is a specific point here to be drawn, and that is concerning God's character. He is compassionate and gracious. He is reasonable and sympathetic. He knows the difficulties in which we labor, under which we labor, the situations in which we find ourselves. While he does demand loyalty and devotion, he is not dogmatic in a wrong way, because he looks on the heart and not the outward appearance. As much as we are able to, so should we who serve him look on the heart, not the outward appearance. Give people time to grow and develop. Naaman's a baby Christian, as it were. He's just been converted. Elisha says, go in peace, and blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for they shall be called sons of God. Non-Christian, if you are to become a Christian, don't become a half-hearted one. Give it your all, because he's worthy of everything. Worship no other gods but the Lord. And brothers and sisters, perhaps we need to renew our vows and take a look at our own commitment. Have we lapsed? Have we grown cold? Have we forsaken our first love? Have we crept, has the worship of other gods crept in? Let us abandon it. And let us give the Lord God total commitment. It's a wonderful story, a true story. Unfortunately, it ends on a somewhat bitter note, which, as I say, we're not going to do now, but God willing, on Wednesday. That's an important lesson to be learned there from Naaman's interactions with the servant, with Gehazi, and his iniquity. But that's for another day. Don't let that detract from the wonder of this chapter. Israel is a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. Elisha, the servant girl.
And we have an even greater light than them. We have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came to his people. And for the most part, they rejected him. But to as many as receive him, who believe in his name, to them, he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And that, friends, is why we are amongst the people of God. And now it's our turn to let his light shine. Amen.